This morning we continue our study in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. This morning I want to preach a sermon on the subject of election. We are at this time to consider the word that Paul used in verse 1, elect, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. I think it's altogether fitting this morning that we study the word election and the doctrine election. I think also that it's quite necessary for us to study the word and the doctrine as it is taught in the Word of God. There is at this time a great revival of so-called Calvinism among Baptist people. Not only among the churches of the American Baptist Association, the great revival of Calvinism among the Southern Baptist Convention, the great revival of Calvinism among the Baptist Missionary Association. We're being touched today by the teaching of Calvinism. And for that reason, and of course because this is a word and a doctrine of the New Testament, and therefore we should treat it as a teaching of the Bible. I don't think we ought to ever ignore something simply because we are rather reluctant to treat a particular subject in one of the services of the Lord. That is, many times we get the idea that we shouldn't talk about things like election and predestination in the morning service. This is something we ought to do on Wednesday night when all of the Bible scholars are present and when we don't have any visitors and we can treat such a subject without a great deal of embarrassment. But the Bible teaches that God has an elect. And the Bible teaches that there is the doctrine of election. We don't want to shun it. We don't want to turn aside from it. We want to treat it according to the Word of God. Now, from the viewpoint of theology, that is the study of God, we are forced today to plead to being either a Calvinist or an Arminian. Briefly, John Calvin was born in 1509, and he died in Geneva, Switzerland in 1564. And while he was living, he wrote a voluminous work entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and in it he articulated what Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, had to say about the predestination of certain individuals to eternal life and the condemnation of certain individuals to condemnation. John Calvin articulated, wrote down, and preached the 5 points of Calvinism. Therefore, we have the doctrine of Calvinism coming into existence in about 530 A.D. 530 years after Jesus, we have the teaching of Calvinism as John Calvin wrote it. Then we had the objections to Calvinism written by Jacob Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609. Now, I want you to notice that Calvin taught that we were placed in Christ and predestinated to salvation before the world was ever formed. That's what John Calvin said. But Jacob Arminius came along and said that's not true. And he wrote trying to prove that that wasn't true, and in the process of writing what he believed about God's foreknowledge, he said that man could save himself by his works. We know that that isn't true. Man cannot save himself by his works. So we have two positions, and as far as I'm concerned, both of them wrong. And yet people are saying, now, Brother Penn, are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? I'm not either one. And the reason I'm not either one is because both of them were born 1,500 years after Jesus Christ. And I don't see why we ought to be forced to choose up sides between two errors. And I refuse to be pushed into that situation. I refuse to be chided by people into saying, now, I'm a Calvinist or I'm an Arminian. And I'll tell you what I am. I'm a missionary Baptist. I believe that the early church that Jesus founded was a church that had Baptist teaching, that it had Baptist baptism administered by John the Baptist, and that the teachings that Jesus gave to the church have been in existence, in succession, since the days of Jesus Christ until this present time. And I believe they're substantially the same, what our church believes and preaches and what Jesus preached, what Paul the Apostle preached. I believe, in essence, they're close to one another. Maybe not perfect, but certainly close to what Paul preached and what Jesus preached and what John the Baptist preached and Peter preached and all the other people. And I believe there have been a succession of true churches from the days of Jesus Christ until this present time. So my heritage goes back a lot further than John Calvin or Jacob Arminius. And I refuse to wear the name of either one of them. But you say, don't you believe in predestination? Don't you believe in election? Don't you believe in sovereign grace? Yes, I do. You say, well, that makes you a Calvinist. No, because I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as the Catholics do, and that doesn't make me a Catholic. But it says, well, you're a Calvinistic Baptist because you believe in the sovereignty of God. No more than I'm a Catholic Baptist because I believe in the virgin birth. And many of the denominations of the Bible believe the Word of God, except for a few different doctrines. Presbyterians believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I suppose that would make me a Presbyterian Catholic Baptist, because I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And there are many Methodists who believe in being born again, and I believe in being born again. So that makes me a Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Baptist. I refuse to wear all the names of all the denominations just because we may have something in common. And I refuse to wear the name Calvinist, and I refuse to wear the name Arminian. I choose to wear the name Missionary Baptist because it reflects what I believe as a person, and I believe it reflects what we believe as a church. We should not be driven away from the truth by fear. I think it ought to be ours to choose to find the truth as we believe it to be revealed in the Word of God. Now, as we talk this morning about election, I think it's necessary, first of all, for us to look at the meaning of the word. The word means to choose out. It means to prefer. It means to select. And it was used originally to mean the choice that was made when you were purchasing something in the shambles or in the market. For instance, if you came to a tray of vegetables or a bin of fruit, then you would elect the ones you wanted. We might have a better phrase, selection, that is, selecting the ones that we wanted. And then it was used to describe the best 100 troops that were in a particular company or battalion of military men. Just like we have many branches of service, we have the armed forces, the army, but in the army there are the Green Berets or the Rangers. These are elect troops. They are superior troops. They are the best troops. And those are some of the uses of the word. It means choice, choosing that of the best quality. Now, whenever Paul wrote to the church, he said, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, these people that Paul describes are described as being the best that God has. They are described as being superior. And I think the reason they are described as such is because they have responded to the call of God in salvation. They have received scriptural baptism, and they have constituted a New Testament church, and they are God's elect. When we consider the word elect, we know that God has chosen to use that word in connection with His Son, Jesus Christ. He is called, in the Bible, the elect of God. Jesus Christ is God's elect. Well, does that mean there were a lot of Jesus Christ, and that God chose one of them and rejected some of the other Jesus Christ? He is said to be God's elect. And I think it means that He is God's best. That He is God's choice of men. That He is the supreme. That there is none better. I don't think it means that He was one among many. I think He was one of one. I don't believe that God chose Jesus Christ out of a lot of Jesus Christ. But there are people who tell us that out of humanity, God chose some individuals to be saved and rejected and damned the others to be lost. I don't believe that any more than I believe that God chose one Jesus Christ out of many Jesus Christ. If choice can imply that God placed His approval upon one, you say, how could God choose if there's only one? I don't know, but that's what the Bible says He did. He chose and placed upon Him His choice. Now, the Bible tells us that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Now, the priests of the Old Testament were according to the law of Moses. But Jesus died on the cross, fulfilled the law, took it out of the way, nailed it to His cross, and instituted a new system by His life and by His death, the church system. And it is often referred to as the faith or the system of doctrine in the New Testament. The priests of the Old Testament according to the law of Moses, and Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle according to the new faith, to the faith of God's elect. And we come to the very crucial issue very kernel, the very heart of the issue. And that issue is this. And if we can settle this question, we can settle a lot of things. And that is, when do we become the elect of God? When? That's the real issue. When do we become the elect of God? Well, now, may I read to you a question and answer that came to my study from a man who has been very prominent in our work. The question is, when did or does election take place? Election took place in eternity before the foundation of the world. We were ordained to eternal life before we believed. Now you notice that. We were ordained to eternal life before we believed. Does a sinner become one of the elect when he is saved? Answer, a sinner is saved because he is one of the elect. Which comes first, regeneration or repentance and faith? Answer, regeneration precedes repentance and faith. Now, have you noticed that? A sinner becomes one of the elect before he's saved. You are regenerated before repentance and faith. And election or the ordination to eternal life is before we believe. Now, I think that's hard shellism, Calvinism, pure and simple. But we still haven't answered the question, when do we become the elect? Now let me ask you this. Do we become the elect before the world began? If so, how? Well, let's read in the book of Ephesians again. And notice what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and what Brother Paul read a few minutes ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, before the foundation of the world, God chose, God elected, God decided, God predestinated that everyone who is in Christ will be His child and will be forgiven of their sins and will go to heaven. God predetermined, predestinated, foreknew, chose, whatever you want to call, elected, that in Christ, in Christ. Now you keep that phrase in mind, because we're going to have to determine now, how do we get in Christ? Are we, before we're ever born in this world, are we in Christ? That's what the hard shell says. That God, before He ever created the world, placed certain persons in Christ. I don't believe that. I believe that we were predestinated in Christ. Just like God chose Christ, and everyone who is in Christ will go to heaven. We might call the airport, see if there's a plane leaving to New York City. And if they said there was, we'd be reasonably assured that if we got on that plane, we'd go to New York City. But when do you get in that plane? You weren't created in that plane. So, well, you had to buy your ticket, and that means you're saved by keeping the law or good works. No, let's not try to make everything ridiculous. Let's just keep our illustrations as simple as we can. We want to know, how does a man become the elect? Is it before the foundation of the world that we are individually, by name and by knowledge of God, predestinated to heaven? Now, are we in Christ before repentance and faith? Notice what Paul wrote in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. What did Paul teach? Now notice, let's begin reading at verse 20. Paul said, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now what did Paul teach to the Ephesian people? Did he teach them that they had already been placed in Christ before the foundation of the world? Or did he teach them to repent toward God and have faith in Jesus Christ? Let's look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men to repent." Now that's what Paul said, that God commanded all men to repent. Now if God commands it, can men do it? You say, well, they can if God gives them the power, because they're already predestinated to heaven. Then this would teach that every man is predestinated to heaven, because God commands every man to repent. Now how many men does God command to repent? You say, every man. Is God commanding something that men can't do? Is a man in Christ before he's born again? That's what people say. There are those who say that a man is born again, that after he is born again, he has repentance and faith. Well, what does the Bible say? Let's look at John chapter 1. Verse 11, "He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now notice. "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, when Jesus came, he came 2,000 years ago, and he says that there were people who were born of God. They were not born of blood, that is, the blood of their parents. They were not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, that means because of sexual desire, but by the will and word of God, but of God. Now, when were these people born of God? He came into his own. Listen, he's already come now. He came into his own. There were some people right there that he came to. His own, the Jewish nation. "And his own received him not." That puts it in time, doesn't it? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That puts it in time, not eternity, right? "But as many as received him," see? That puts it in time, not in eternity, "gave he the power to become the sons of God." And they were born of God, not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here were some people who were born again in time, not born again before the world was formed. Now, is a man born, is he in Christ before he believes? Now, notice in Acts chapter 30, or rather Acts chapter 16, when is a man in Christ? Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, when was this man saved? Was he in Christ before the foundation of the world, or was he in Christ or saved after he believed? How do you get in Christ? Well, I believe that a man that's been born again is in Christ, don't you? I believe the man that's repented and had faith in God toward Jesus Christ, I believe he's in Christ. I believe the man who has exercised faith or believed that he is in Christ. But now, how does one get into Christ? I'm going to tell you how. We as human beings, when the Word of God is preached, are stirred and enabled by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, when He is come, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Whenever the Word of God is preached, then the Spirit acts on every man. Convicts every man and enables every man so that that man can repent of his sins and have faith in Jesus Christ. You want to ask me, Brother Penn, do you believe that the Holy Spirit convicts everyone? Yes. That it enables everyone? Yes. Say, then that simply means that people who die and go to hell do it because they reject? Yes. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. You get into Christ by believing into Christ, by having faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ. That's how you get into Christ. And God has predestinated that everyone in Christ will go to glory. How do you get into it? By believing into Him. Suppose a man and wife elect, that is, they choose, to send their child to a certain university. They've just married. They don't have any children. And yet that couple make covenant together and said, it's our choice that our child go to this university. But they don't have any children. You say, well, they can't make a choice if they don't have any children. Yes, they can. There have been people do it. And they can choose together to say, we will send our children to a certain university. But does that settle the issue? No. They must have the child. There must be a child. But when they have the child, then they can set the provisions of their choice before that child. When that child grows to a certain age, then the parents can set the provision, the money, the payment to carry out the choice they made. They can set it before the child, the grown child, if you please, and then that child can choose to follow out the choice of his parents and pick it up and go to that university. Just because the parents decided before there was ever a child that it would be their choice and election to send that child to the university, that doesn't mean it's got to happen. You say, well, you're taking away from the sovereignty and the power of God. You're making God subject to conditions that are totally out of character with God. say, what about that child? Now listen. You listen very carefully. God said that if he wanted children of Abraham, he could make them out of rocks. If that's all he wanted. If God just wanted a child of Abraham, a genealogical descendant of Abraham, he could make him out of a rock. And I believe he could. But for God to create a man with a will speaks more of God's power and sovereignty than anything God ever made. To create a creature that can reject or accept is the crowning creation of God Almighty. But if God just wanted two-legged creatures who could follow him like a pet dog, God could have made those out of rocks. And the difference between a man and a dog is that the man has power of choice. The man can say, yes, I will respond to the wooing of God's Spirit. Yes, I will subject my will to God. Yes, I will follow after righteousness and goodness. Yes, I believe in mercy. And instead of living on the low plane of sin and hell, the man yields himself and by that becomes a born-again child of God. That's the greatest thing that God can do. That's God's greatest creative act. And that's where we are. That's where we stand. Right now, the theological system we're involved in right now, men do judge the Creator. Men judge God. You say they have no right to do that. I realize that, but they do it, don't they? Don't men judge God? Don't we judge God? We look at God and we size God up. And we look at God and we say, God is this big. And I'll give God this, or I'll give God that. We judge God, and then we react according to our judgment. In essence, you are what you think God is. If you think God is high and holy and sovereign, and everything the Bible describes him to be, then you will humiliate yourself before God. And you will prostrate yourself before God. And you would crawl on your belly as a snake before God and feel as though you were doing the right thing before God. You would heap ashes of repentance and dust upon yourself and say, I am nothing in the sight of God. I am as a worm. That's what you would do if you really judged God properly and judged yourself properly. But people don't usually judge God. Therefore, they're flighty in the presence of God. Arrogant in the presence of God. Demanding this of God and demanding that of God. And some even cursing God. I just proves how much you know about God. The more you know about God, the lower you want to get. And the only way that we can ever be exalted or brought up from the dirt, lifted up out of the miry pit, is for God to do it through His Son, Jesus Christ. God elected that in Christ everyone would be saved. Then when we were born into the world, God made the provision by letting His Son come and die on the cross and shed His blood. And the provision has been made for every person who's ever been born. Who will have all men to be saved, Paul said later in Titus, and come to the knowledge of the truth. We can't save ourselves. We can't even pick ourselves up out of the dirt and the muck and the mire. Through the Spirit of God, we see ourselves as we are, and we repent and trust and have faith, and then we're born again, and God places us in the position of being His son, His daughter. We are the children of God, not by decree. We're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing you can do, is have faith. Now, if you don't have it, you're not one of God's elect. If you do have it, you trust Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, then you're one of God's elect. I believe that is what the Bible says.